I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for taking a little time out of your Tuesday afternoon to join us here on EWTN's Open Line. Father Wade Menezes is in the house. We're talking faith, family, and fellowship. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. Couple open lines. Grab one now. It will be crowded later. That's 833-288-EWTN, which is 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. And you can also send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall. Producing the program, your call screeners, Mr. Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson, handling our social media endeavors. I want to give a little shout out to the good folks at Catholic Community Radio, who were gracious hosts to me yesterday. We were unable to make the technology work to get connected from New Orleans, but the Almighty's 690 is alive and well, and Dave Dawson and Jeff Blackwell and Louis Prejean and the whole team over there at Catholic Community Radio in Baton Rouge in New Orleans. Big shout out to them. Thanks for their hospitality. Had a nice little tour of Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans yesterday after all of the radio festivities were done. It was a lovely time, and we certainly are grateful for their hospitality. Speaking of hospitality, our host, as he is every Tuesday, Father Wade Menezes, is coming to you live from Holy Redeemer Parish in Vancouver, Washington. Father, how are you?
Doing great, Jack. How are you doing? I hope you got some good Cajun food while you were in Louisiana.
We did. There was we had some etouffee. We had I had some jambalaya.
Great.
We had absolutely. We definitely were able to partake of the local fare, which was just absolutely delicious. It's a little bit like Washington, the Pacific Northwest here. It's kind of overcast and drizzly today in Birmingham, so we're kind of empathizing with you.
Yes. Well, we've had a great parish mission here so far at Holy Redeemer Parish in Vancouver. Wonderful parish. It's a repeat parish for the Fathers of Mercy. I'm the fourth Father of Mercy to come here to preach a week-long parish mission, either during Lent or Advent. Just a great, great group of people. Great pastor, Father Thomas Nathy. And we've preached at other parishes here in the area as well. So it's always good to come home to the Archdiocese here in Seattle, home of these parishes that are faithful to us as family, that keep calling the Fathers of Mercy back.
Well, you know, Father, we, regardless of where we're at in our walk with our Lord, and no matter what things come our way day in and day out, we all have a state in life, and we all have daily duties that are associated with that state in life. And you really wanted to talk with your springboard topic this week about not losing sight of how we take on those daily duties when we get wrapped up in the whole liturgical calendar and things we might want to be doing for Lent particularly.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. The five-night parish mission that I'm preaching here, in fact, at Holy Redeemer Parish, is titled Work Out Your Salvation, the Theology of Faithfulness to Daily Duty. And that line, work out your salvation, comes from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where he tells the Philippians, look, it is God's will that you be saved. it is not God's will that you be reprobated, that you be damned. And so you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says, but it's a filial fear, a fear of a child who's afraid of offending the parent, not because he fears a punishment from the parent, but because he loves the parent. It's precisely because he loves the parent that he doesn't want to offend the parent. That's filial fear, as opposed to servile fear, which is the fear of an underling, afraid of a superior, precisely because he knows a punishment's coming if he does something that offends the superior, you know, the master-slave relationship, so to speak. So work out your salvation. What a great way to do it, with filial fear, the fear of a child who doesn't want to offend the parent, precisely like being a child in your daily walk in life, your faithfulness to daily duty, your vocation and state in life. Now, I don't mean be childish. I mean be childlike. There's a difference. Be humble in your state in life. And this is part and parcel with the five-night mission here that I'm giving. Again, work out your salvation, the theology of faithfulness to daily duty. And this topic, the theology of faithfulness to daily duty, is a nice reminder during Lent that striving for holiness doesn't always have to be an extraordinary effort, quote-unquote, but can rather be an ordinary one, quote-unquote. So often during Lent, for example, Jack, Lent of each year, we seem to look for specific ordinary things to give up, for example, like coffee or chocolate, or we look for extraordinary things to do, like serve at a soup kitchen or host a prayer group in our home or whatever, along those lines. But what about providing a renewed sense and focus during Lent and beyond Lent of doing what I call the ordinary things of each day extraordinarily well? Doing the ordinary things of each day extraordinarily well, according to one's faithfulness to daily duty. This is an important goal that can put us on the road to sanctity right where we are. For example, whether one be single, married, or a consecrated religious, a doctor, a farmer, a lawyer, a homeschooling parent, a divorced parent with children striving to live a chaste life, a retired grandparent, a working grandparent, a recently widowed grandparent, or what about a set of grandparents that just celebrated their 61st wedding anniversary, both still living, being faithful even to their daily duty? How about the university student practicing chaste courtship precisely because he knows his baptism and his confirmation, sustained by regular Eucharist and penance, calls him as a single person to practice chaste courtship when he dates during his college years? Be faithful to your daily duty, huh? There's a beautiful quote from St. Augustine. He says, God's message of salvation to which all are called by their faithfulness to their daily life is not a message only for the lilies of virgins, or a message only meant for the violets of widows and widowers, nor is it a message of salvation and faithfulness to one's daily life meant only for the ivy of wedded couples, of husbands and wives. No, this message of salvation, again, work out your salvation, Philippians 2:12, this message of salvation according to one's daily life and being faithful to one's daily living as a Christian is a message meant for all states in life. There's also a great quote by Venerable Fulton Sheen. He says, the student studying for tomorrow's test with his school books, the mother dressing her children at 7:30 a.m. to catch the 8 o'clock bus on time to send them to school, the typist working at her desk on routine letters for her boss, the sick in their isolation and pain in the hospital, everything can be offered up as a act pleasing to God according to one's faithfulness to daily duty, the theology of faithfulness to daily duty, where they are. And then I love this quote by St. John Chrysostom. He says, whether shopping in the marketplace as a purchaser, whether working in the marketplace as a merchant buying or selling, whether one is working at his desk writing, all such activity can be offered up pleasing to God. And this is a great thing. And I take it one step further for the purposes of my mission. I talk about how St. Thomas Aquinas teaches very beautifully that we're called daily, whether single, married, or a consecrated priest, brother, or sister, regardless of your state in life, And with the singles, I'm including the widows and the widowers, because they technically are single, because there's no more marriage bond due to the death of one of the spouses. Whether married, single, or a consecrated priest, brother, or sister, we are all called daily to a lived balance, a daily lived balance of three categories: prayer, work, and recreation. Why? Well, because of the body-soul compositeness in the human person. The body and soul compositeness in the human person is so intimate, so intricate, so strongly bonded together that it means this. As human persons, we don't have bodies. We are bodies. And as human persons, we don't have souls. We are souls. Look at it this way. We're the angels are non-bodied spirits. The human person is a bodied spirit, and that's how intimate and intricate and bonded the body-soul compositeness is in the human person. So we are not meant to pray constantly because it will fatigue the soul. We are not meant to work constantly because it will fatigue the body. And we're not meant to recreate or leisure constantly because we run the risk of leading ourselves into many vices. For example, the vice of slothfulness or the vice of buffoonery, where everything's a joke. The person takes nothing serious about life. Everything's a joke. The vice of buffoonery that Thomas Aquinas writes about. So instead, we need a daily lived balance to work out our salvation, a daily lived balance to be faithful to our daily duty, whether single, married, or a consecrated religious. We need a daily lived balance of prayer, work, and recreation. And this is great, great news. If all we do is work, we become a workaholic. If all we do is recreate, we become slothful or a buffoon. Okay? And if all we do is pray, we run the risk of leading ourselves into a life that is not conducive to our Christian life. A homeschooling mother, a mother, a father, an active priest running a parish, we can't pray all day. How about the monks and the nuns that are in cloistered monasteries? Do we think that all they do is pray all day? No, not at all. There's a recreation schedule. There's a work schedule. The different members of the cloistered community behind the cloistered wall, one might be a sacristan, one might be a cook, one might be the porter or portress to greet guests in the speak room. So even the cloistered monasteries, even they don't pray all day, you know. So we need this daily lived balance of prayer, work, and recreation. This is the theology of faithfulness to daily duty, becoming holy right where you are. And Jack, I sum it up with this. Saint Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei, he says, quote, "God wants to make you a saint right there where you are," end quote. God wants to make you a saint right there where you are. And St. Catherine of Siena says very, very beautifully something very similar, although she was centuries earlier. She says, quote, "If you are what you should be, you will set the world ablaze," end quote. If you are what you should be, you will set the world ablaze. What a great balanced message, Jack. This is part and parcel with being Catholic. This is part and parcel with the beauty of our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith. Virtue is always seen in the via media, the mean. It is not seen in pursuing extremes, no isms. You know, we always want to pursue virtue in the middle way. We don't want to be slothful at one end, but we don't want to be a workaholic at the other end. We want to be diligent in the middle, the virtue of diligence in the center. Glory of being Catholic, the theology of faithfulness to daily duty.
Just getting started on an open line Tuesday. One open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship with Father Wade Menezes.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
This is a Lenten journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan on EWTN Radio.
If you ever get to Ireland, and I sure hope you do, you got to climb Croagh Patrick. That's the hill that tradition has it from which St. Patrick cast all the snakes, all the serpents outside of Ireland. Now, snakes and serpents are kind of important in the Bible. We know that the devil took the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And in this, in our first reading for this Tuesday of the fifth week of Lent, we see Moses with the poisonous snakes in the desert. And he took one of them to heal the people from the poisonous bite. And the Lord said, put a seraph serpent on a pole, and if the people look up at it, they will be healed from the poisonous bite of the serpent. We know, of course, that's an image of the cross. We're getting ready for Good Friday when we look upon Jesus on the pole of the cross and know that the bite of the serpent no longer is poisonous.
A Lenten Journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan is available on DVD through the EWTN Religious Catalog. This DVD includes all 47 segments for each day of Lent and Easter Sunday. To get your copy, log on to our website, EWTNReligiousCatalog.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, have you ever been in a situation where you felt like there were things that you just couldn't quite grasp, especially with regard to the faith, or things that you just couldn't quite comprehend? Well, tonight we've got a great program for you, Mother Angelica Live Classics. Mother talks to her audience that night about the gift of understanding, which will actually allow us, through the grace of God, to be able to comprehend and grasp those things that sometimes confuse us. That's tonight at 8 Eastern, Mother Angelica Live Classics on EWTN TV and radio. To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Suzanne in Big Spring, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Suzanne, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call.
Hello, Suzanne.
Yes, thank you, Father, for taking my call. I'll get to the point. Yesterday at the ladies' Bible study at my church that I facilitate, we were talking about the proper posture during the consecration. I know we're on our knees, but I'm a convert. I came in the church in 2010 when I was 60. So I didn't
Praise
have
God.
Upbringing. Amen. Amen. I'm so happy. I didn't have upbringing in Catholic habits like some of the ladies in the group, and some of them were taught by nuns, and they said they were taught to bow their heads. And I always watch the priest while he's calling down the Holy Spirit, and then when he holds up the host and says the body of Christ, and so then I bow my head when he kneels. But there was a disagreement among us, so that's why I'm calling you.
Well, Suzanne, great question. Rubrically speaking, according to the rubrics of the church, that is to say how the Mass is to be celebrated, that is not specified specifically other than the fact that indeed we are kneeling. And of course, meaning kneeling during the Eucharistic prayer. And of course, if one is not able to kneel, one would remain seated during the Eucharistic prayer. And then during the actual consecrations, which your question is specifically about, there is no rubric whatsoever. There's an old pious tradition, even before Vatican II, of looking directly at the priest during the sacred act of consecration. This is my body, this is my blood. Of looking at him doing those two sacred actions and saying to yourself interiorly, my Lord and my God, while it's going on, because that's when the transubstantio, Latin for change of substance, that's the very moment that the change of substance from ordinary bread and ordinary wine is transubstantiated into the true body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there you have a pious tradition where the person is looking upon the sacred action while it's being carried out. I would tend to think that the nuns had the children look down at that moment to teach them maybe some piety during such a sacred action, also to help the children stay a little more still in the pew, as children can be a little rambunctious in the pew. So there was probably a spiritual aspect to what the nuns asked the children to do in bowing their heads at that very moment, but also probably a temporal reason as well, because it kept them a little more still and focused, because they were able to tell the children, this is such a holy, holy moment, you have to be very, very still, etc., etc. But specifically, to answer your question, Suzanne, there is no rubric on that posture at the very moment of the consecration, other than kneeling and, of course, being reverent. You would want to have your hands clasped. But as far as your head up or down, looking, gazing upon the sacred action of the two consecrations or not, there is no specification. It would be a question of personal piety. One is welcome to look down during that time. One is welcome to look up during that time. I hope that answers your question.
It does. Thank you so much, and God bless you in this radio show.
Thank you, Suzanne. Love it. God bless you.
Next up is Dan. He is in, well, check that. It's Jerry. Hang in there, Dan. We'll get to you. Jerry's in Detroit, Michigan, and he's listening on Ave Maria Radio. Jerry, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi, Father Wade.
Hi, Jerry. Thanks for your call from Detroit, Michigan.
I know the souls in purgatory cannot pray for one another, and on the internet I found various saints' writings about if they can pray for us on earth. Is there an official church teaching on whether they could pray for us on earth?
Yes, sir. Number 958 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the section on the three-tiered hierarchy of the doctrine of the communion of saints, meaning the members of the church triumphant, who are the souls already in heaven, members of the church militant, those of us still living on earth, and members of the church suffering, the holy souls in purgatory. 958 says this, our prayer for them, meaning the prayers of the church militant still living on earth, praying for the church suffering in purgatory, our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also of making their intercession for us effective. So in other words, Jerry, if the holy souls in purgatory have an effective intercessory power on our behalf, it's only because what's taking place first? We are praying for them. This is why it's so important to foster a holy and reverent devotion to the holy souls in purgatory. Why do they have the adjective holy in front of the word souls? Because they are assured heaven following their purgation of the temporal punishment due to their already forgiven mortal and venial sins that was not yet atoned for at the time of their earthly death. Okay, so again, very beautiful line, number 958 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 958. Our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also of making their intercession for us more effective. Does that help out, Jerry?
Yes, it does, and it sounds like that's good news.
Are you kidding me? It's fantastic news. I want the church suffering and the church triumphant both praying for me as a member of the church militant on earth. It's a great section on the communion of saints. The entire section per se on the communion of saints runs from 954 to 959. So it's only, you know, six numbered paragraphs. It's about a page and a half long. But read that for your spiritual reading next time you make a visit before the Blessed Sacrament. It'll take you about 15 minutes to do it. And pay particular attention to the second to the last of those six. That's number 958. Regarding the holy souls in purgatory.
Next stop, the great state of Mississippi. Will is in Mississippi, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Will, you're on with Father Wade.
Hey, I was received into the
Hi, Will. Thanks
year.
For your call.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead,
yes,
Will.
Yes, Will. Thank you.
Okay. Last year, I was received into the church at Easter. And received a conditional baptism, but did not receive confession before I went on with the sacraments. Correct. Is that okay?
Yes, it is, because if you were not baptized properly or at all in your first attempted baptism, whenever that was, then the so-called quote-unquote conditional baptism that you received last year will wipe away all of your sins, okay, by virtue of the baptism taking place now, the one that took place last year. The one that you, if the first one that you had was valid, then this second one would not have taken effect, because one can only be baptized one time. And so in that case, you would be bound to confess only any mortal sins that you are knowledge of before the conditional baptism. Now, if that did not happen, fret not. Just simply make a good confession now, as soon as is reasonably possible, to confess any mortal sins that you might be aware of. So the human person becoming a Christian can only be baptized once. It's literally impossible to be baptized a second time. So when someone enters the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church considers valid other Protestant faith baptisms, especially from the mainline Protestant faith, while we accept them as valid, we need certitude, or at least conditional certitude, that Protestant baptism was valid. If for some reason there's a question about it, then we go ahead and quote-unquote conditionally baptize.
1-833-238-EWTN's our toll-free number. Open line Tuesday with Father Wade.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
the Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Anxiety disorders affect 20% of Americans, and many take anti-anxiety medications in an attempt to find relief. But surprisingly, a new study from the University of New Zealand examining the effectiveness of different types of anxiety therapies found that compared with using medication alone to treat anxiety, or even medication combined with therapy, anxious patients who received cognitive behavior therapy alone experienced the most relief of all three groups. The study found that anxious patients can tend to lean too heavily on medication to help them feel calm, and because of that, can struggle to develop the skills therapy could otherwise afford them. By contrast, patients who received counseling alone worked harder to learn skills that helped them create a more peaceful life. If you're suffering from anxiety but not currently receiving counseling, contact a faithful therapist who can make sure you're getting the best care possible. Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
You know, you get paid in heaven for the ministry that you do on here. I love your show. My life has completely changed. Through God's power and through His revelation, I've changed my stuff in my life. All my first fruits go to God, and I remain in God. I pray all the time. Your show is in my prayer.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Coming up tomorrow on More to Life, alone, together. Feeling lonely in your marriage or family life?
We'll help you bridge the gap. Tune in to More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Open Line with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You can also text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. Next stop for us is Cocoa Beach, Florida. Dan is in Cocoa Beach listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Dan, what's your question today for Father Wade?
Hello? Hello?
Go right ahead, Dan.
Hello, Dan.
Hello, Father Wade. How are you?
Good, Dan. Thank you so much for your call.
Yes, I was wondering about Lent. In any event, I miss you on the Mass in the morning. I don't see you that often, just like once a year maybe, and I think you're a wonderful priest and a great mentor to a lot of people.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you so much. It's all God's work, and may I always be faithful to it.
And the other question I have is, if you go during Lent, should you go to confession every week, or should you just go once during Lent?
Well, technically, the Church's teaching on confession, regardless of the liturgical season that we're in, is whenever one is knowledgeable of mortal sin. That is the only time we are bound to go to confession, is when one is knowledgeable of having committed mortal sin. And that's regardless of what season it is. It could be the Easter season, it could be the Lenten season, Advent season, ordinary time, whatever. That being said, during certain liturgical seasons, it is nice to go to confession a little more often than, say, what we normally do. I like to recommend to people, just as a norm throughout the entire liturgical year, Dan, that we go to confession faithfully once a month, huh? Say in honor of the First Friday devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, or say in honor of the First Saturday devotion in honor of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. What a beautiful time to go to confession each month in honor of those two devotions. But that being said, again, you only need to go to confession, strictly speaking, when you are aware of mortal sin. So during Lent and Advent, because they are more penitential seasons, it is nice to go to confession a little more often, I think, because they focus on the person's introspection, looking at self a little more, etc. And let us not forget, Dan, that the nine chief benefits of partaking frequently of the sacrament of confession, regardless of whether venial or mortal sins are confessed, huh? And here they are: conscience is purified, grace is increased, the will is strengthened, self-knowledge is increased, more rapid growth in virtue takes place, humility grows, bad habits are assisted in being overcome, a spirit of mediocrity or lukewarmness in daily living is assisted in being overcome, and greater self-control is achieved in daily living. The nine chief benefits of a frequent confession. So no, while you don't have to go weekly during Lent or during any liturgical season, it's nice to up the ante a little bit, because Lent is per se penitential. Advent is more about somber awakening, sobriety, etc., in regards to the spiritual life. Those two seasons especially, we might want to go to confession a little more often. But as a norm, once a month is what I like to recommend, and surely not let it go past 6 weeks. And then the Church's canon law says that we have to go at least once a year during the Easter season, or at least whenever we are knowledgeable of mortal sin. I hope that helps you out, Dan.
Well, yes, it did, Father. I'd like to ask you to pray for Rebecca and myself, and I'll pray for you.
Thank you so much. God bless you, Dan. And tell Rebecca hello for me.
1-833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. That's the number Sophie used. She's in Newfold in Minnesota, listening on the EWTN app. Sophie, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi.
Hi, Sophie. Hello. Thanks for your call from Minnesota.
Hi, yeah, I was just wondering, I'm Catholic and my boyfriend is Baptist, and we were talking about baptism, and I was trying to explain to him the importance of baptizing infants, and he
sure
thinks, well, you should only be baptized as an adult, and it doesn't say in the Bible that we're supposed to baptize infants, and where can I start with this?
Sure, well, you know, it surely isn't explicit, but it surely is implicit, Sophie, and it's a great question about infant baptism. You know, also, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, and yet as a Christian, as a Baptist, your boyfriend believes in the Blessed Trinity, or at least I hope he does, otherwise he's not a Baptist. But, you know, for example, baptism is the initiation into the covenant community, and the children of believers have always been included in the covenant community. So, for example, throughout the New Testament epistles, when we read that so-and-so's entire household was baptized, surely that included children under the age of reason, age 6 and below. The Catholic Church holds age 7 or 8 to be around the age of reason, where one can begin to make moral choices. And around age 7 or 8, because of that, is when you start seeing the children being baptized in Protestant faith denominations. But six and under, you can bet they were part of those households where we are told, quote unquote, and their entire household was baptized. So baptism is the initiation to the covenant community, and the children of believers have always been included in the covenant community. Another major reason, Sophie, is this. You know, baptism replaces the old covenant circumcision ritual. Well, who was ceremonially circumcised? Infants were. Well, if baptism in the new covenant replaces circumcision in the old covenant, then it would make sense that children could be baptized because children were also circumcised. Also, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he did not tell us to baptize only disciples, but to make disciples by baptizing and teaching all, A-L-L. And so the children under the age of reason, their parents speak for them. Their parents speak for them as their parental vocation. Also, when Peter spoke at Pentecost, he repeated the covenant promise, quote, for you and your children, huh? And also, Jesus welcomed the little children, infants. He said, the kingdom of heaven belonged to such as these. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, if you need baptism to be enter into heaven, those who have knowledge of Christ, you need baptism into heaven, then let the children come to me. They can be baptized, huh? And whenever a convert in the book of Acts was part of a household, the whole household was baptized, even if the person was an adult, let alone if that household had children, as I began this answer with. And also, when St. Paul wrote letters to the churches, he included underage children in his instructions to be saints, quote-unquote, to be saints. And then also Paul declares the children of a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever to still be holy, that is, to be sanctified. Huh? One of the reasons why the church then in a mixed marriage asks that the children be raised Catholic. And also the warning passages in Hebrews make the most sense when applied to covenant children who walk away from the church and abandon the faith. Okay, and those are children we're talking about. And also, for example, both Baptists and Presbyterians, and I think you said your boyfriend is a Baptist, treat their children actually as belonging to God and his disciples. So your boyfriend shouldn't have a problem with that, especially when we want a child, let's say, who dies before the age of reason, say even suddenly, with the traumatic incident of an automobile accident. We want their entrance into heaven, and so we want to baptize very soon after birth. So as an infant, that is. So there's many reasons, Sophie. These are reasons in the Catholic teaching that are very, very easy to find. And I pray that you can evangelize him and that he can see the beauty of this teaching of infant baptism. I hope that helps you out.
I think so. Thank you, Father.
You're most welcome. Thank you.
Next up is Glenn. He is in the great state of North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Glenn, you're on with Father Wade Menezes.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question. I'm not a Catholic, but I've heard a lot about it. And one question that's always puzzled me is when the Cardinals elect a new pope, I know the pope is supposed to be ordained by God to be Christ on earth and the leader of the church. But when they vote for the pope, shouldn't they all vote for the same person, being if it's ordained by God, God puts the same thought in each one of them's head, this is the person you need to vote for? Because I know before they didn't have enough votes for this or that one. So I've never understood why they wouldn't all, if it's ordained by God, why wouldn't God just say to all of them, this is the person you should vote for?
Very good question, Glenn. Thank you so much. Well, your premise is incorrect to begin with, that the pope is chosen by God, quote-unquote. The church doesn't teach that. What the church teaches is that the Holy Spirit guides the process of the election of the pope through ordinary men, purely human men, who are members of the College of Cardinals. Okay, so that's an important thing to remember. And then we've had popes in the past that, while they never erred in regards to faith or morals, in regards to their holding the office of the successor of Peter, they surely were not very holy men personally as men living in the world. So, for example, Pope Alexander VI was a notorious pope, and how he lived his life personally. All that being said, he never erred in regards to faith or morals, huh? So the Holy Spirit guided that election process of Pope Alexander VI to never, never waver in faith or morals in his office, capital O, as the successor of Peter. He never led the church astray. And keep in mind, even the heretics of the age, this is 16th century, because the heretics of the age knew that Alexander the Sixth lived such a life of debauchery personally as a man, they thought they could swoon him into their heresies, their ways of believing, and yet he never budged. He never erred in faith or morals. So the Holy Spirit guides the church in the office of the papacy. We don't believe that, quote-unquote, God chooses the pope. We believe that the Holy Spirit guides the election process. So what am I trying to say here? You can have an election, according to church teaching, an election of a pope that is valid, elected by a valid conclave, elected by a valid cardinalate. It's a valid election through and through, and thus a valid pope. But is it the pope that the Holy Spirit wanted? That's another question. So the Holy Spirit guides the voting process and the election process. But we want each cardinal to personally, as a man, a mere man who's a cardinal, walk into the election process in St. Peter's Basilica in the Sistine Chapel. Ideally, each cardinal should be able to say to himself two things. Number one, Holy Spirit, to the best of my sincerest of knowledge, Holy Spirit, I'm not aware of any mortal sin on my soul. Thus, I have the moral certitude I'm in a state of grace, Holy Spirit. Number two, each cardinal should be able to say, Holy Spirit, help me to vote how you want me to vote. Do not let me lean towards this clique or that faction in this voting process. If each and every cardinal, what are there, 260-some cardinals, don't quote me on that, but I think there's like 200 cardinals, or 180 or something. If each cardinal can enter the Sistine Chapel during the conclave and say those two things, number one, again, in his heart of hearts, to the best of my sincerest of knowledge, I'm not in a state of mortal sin, I have the moral certitude I'm in a state of sanctifying grace. And number two, Holy Spirit, help me to vote how you want me to vote. If each cardinal can say those two things, we not only have a valid pope, we have the pope that the Holy Spirit wants. Because I doubt if Pope Alexander VI of the 16th century, while a valid pope, I doubt he was the pope that the Holy Spirit wanted. So, you know, this is the church teaching. Bishop Athanasius Schneider said something very similar in a talk he gave, I don't know, maybe about a year ago. Remember, always distinguish, semper distingue, St. Thomas Aquinas would say. You want to always make distinctions. So we believe that the Holy Spirit always guides the election process. Now, whether or not, Glenn, it's the Pope that the Holy Spirit wanted, that's another story. But at least he guides the election process, and we have a 2,000-year-old church to prove it. I hope that answers your question, Glenn.
It does. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Glenn. We appreciate the question.
Hey, you bet, Glenn. Thank you for such a great and fantastic question.
Just for the record, 214 cardinals as of March of this year, 117 of those cardinal electors.
Fantastic.
Next up is Christine. She's in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Christine, can you get to Vancouver to see Father Wade?
No, I'm a little bit far away from Vancouver.
That's okay.
That's too bad.
What's your question?
I'm truly enjoying hearing you. My question
is
about divine mercy. I am. I was previously married in the Catholic Church and divorced, and I have since remarried, not in the Catholic Church. I have looked into and have the paperwork for the annulment process, and I have recently come across Divine Mercy and reading the diary of Sister Faustina, and I'm wondering if that Divine Mercy Sunday, the Feast of Mercy, the Sunday after Easter, would apply to me. I have been abstaining from receiving the Eucharist for a period of time because of I'm not in a state of grace. And I'm wondering if going to confession, confessing my sins, would I be able to receive the communion Eucharist on Divine Mercy Sunday, or does that not apply?
Sure, and you can even receive communion outside of Divine Mercy Sunday, provided that you're not in a state of mortal sin. Anybody who's not in a state of mortal sin, a Catholic Christian not in a state of mortal sin, can receive the Eucharist. So your annulment process, you're in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church, which He founded and which we know by four marks, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. In the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, the Church, Christine, you are still married to the first man, even though you are civilly divorced and have contracted a civil marriage to the second man. You are still married to the first man until the annulment is proven, okay? Which is a statement by the authority of the Church through her magisterium, the teaching office of the Church, rooted or grounded in the Apostolic College of the original 12 apostles with Peter at its head, that a declaration of the Church that your first marriage was never sacramental. Thus, the Church is declaring it null, N-U-L-L. That's what an annulment is. But your annulment is not finalized yet, okay? So, yet you've contracted a second marriage civilly in the eyes of the government with this second man. So, Christine, the beautiful news is, and I hope somebody at your parish that you're working with has explained this to you, as long as you're living as though brother and sister with the second person, with no conjugal relations, no marital embrace, because again, that would be considered adultery because the annulment of the first one is not done yet, is not through yet. As long as you're living as though brother and sister, you can receive regular confession even now. You can receive regular Eucharist even now, even apart from Divine Mercy Sunday. So if, as long as you're aware that you're in a state of sanctifying grace, that is, you have the moral certitude that there's no mortal sin on your soul, you can receive those two sacraments regularly. And remember, those two sacraments, Eucharist and Reconciliation, Confession, are the only two sacraments of the seven sacraments total that can be received over and over and over again with much frequency. The other five cannot. In fact, of the other five, baptism, confirmation, and holy orders can only be received once. That's it, just one time. The other two of the five, marriage and anointing of the sick, can be received again, but it wouldn't be with a lot of frequency. So, for example, if your spouse dies, you can marry again, right? Or whenever one begins to be in danger of death because of sickness or old age, one can receive the anointing of the sick, but it wouldn't be with a lot of frequency. But Eucharist and penance can be received again and again with a lot of frequency. The only thing barring one from receiving those sacraments is persistent mortal sin where there's no firm purpose of amendment. The confessions wouldn't be valid then. So as long as you're living as though brother and sister with this second civil spouse, while the annulment process is playing itself out regarding the first spouse, you can receive Eucharist and confession on a regular basis, and then, yes, the graces promised on Divine Mercy Sunday would totally apply to your soul. Does that help you out, Christine?
Right. It does.
I'm sorry?
It does.
Does that help you out, Christine? Okay, wonderful, wonderful. Thank you so much for a great question.
God bless you, Christine. We certainly appreciate that phone call. You know, there's a wealth of resources available to you via the EWTN Global Catholic Network. And one of the biggest ones, and one really where most of those resources reside in the palm of your hand, is on the EWTN app. I'm looking at it right now on my phone. You've got the entirety of the Bible in print is available to you there. Live streams. You can watch the live stream of all of our television in Spanish and in English. You can listen to EWTN Radio live. You can listen to EWTN Radio Classics live. You can also listen to EWTN Radio Católico Mundial, our Spanish radio network, live. You can even listen to Great Britain and Ireland, as well as the Philippines, all those radio feeds live. You can watch EWTN television, as I mentioned. Program schedules for everything are available there. Video and audio on demand. So if you miss Father Wade any week, you can go to the EWTN app and pick up what you missed with Father Wade. And EWTN News is available there. All the resources you could want from EWTN available right there on the EWTN app. Just visit EWTNApps.com. That's EWTNApps.com. Next up for us is Liz in Rochester, Minnesota. She's listening on Ave Maria Radio. Liz, you're on, excuse me, Rochester, Michigan. I didn't mean to move you. I didn't mean to move you there, Liz. You're on with Father Wade.
Hey, Father Wade. Hi, Jack. Love the show. Quick question. A Catholic friend of mine asked me this question. She went to communal confession at her parish yesterday. And she wondered why she had to go to a private confession with a priest, because they said, okay, we have four priests here ready to take your confession.
Yeah, she didn't go to communal confession. She's wrong about that, Liz. She went to a communal penance service with individual confession. And then she's correct thus in that it is the same as going privately to a priest without a communal service. So they got together, they had a Lenten penance service in the parish where the opening rite was all done together. They prayed their act of contrition together. There was a reading from Scripture. It closed with the praying of the communal act of contrition. Then they wandered off to the individual four priests and went to individual confession. The only time you can have communal confession, quote unquote, where there's general absolution is in a danger of death situation, like the airplanes going down, huh? That's not what your sister experienced yesterday. Your sister went to a communal penance service with individual confession and absolution. Am I correct about that?
Yes, thank you for clarifying that. My second question real fast is, she asked me this question. She's a work sister, by the way. She's a work associate Catholic buddy. She asked me, why do they incense the monstrance before it goes up to the altar for adoration?
Well, is the Eucharist in the monstrance yet? At this point,
I think
saying that the monstrance is empty. I'm not understanding the question.
I think she means just during normal adoration, just before benediction, when the priest kneels down and incenses the monstrance.
Sure, it's a beautiful sign of the prayers going up to heaven. The Book of Revelation is loaded with this imagery of the incense. Where in fact we're told it's almost kind of comical for those who love incense. And not so comical for those who might have a problem with incense, with sneezing or whatever. We're told that the angel of the Lord put large amounts of incense into the thurible in the Book of Revelation, the Book of the Apocalypse. And these were the prayers of the symbolic of the prayers of the people going up to God. So I'm sorry, I misunderstood the question. I thought that she was saying that they were incensing the monstrance without the Eucharist, and that was kind of a conundrum for me. But if it's regular benediction, the Eucharist, our Lord Jesus Christ, truly, really, and substantially present in the Eucharist, no longer ordinary bread after the words of consecration at Mass. And so the Eucharist, the Eucharistic host that we adore in the monstrance, which is usually a larger host, it goes in the receptacle of the monstrance. The monstrance is a beautiful a piece of work itself to show the glory and the beauty of God. The Eucharist is set in it, and then that's what we adore the Eucharist in for that hour during that benediction service. And then the incense at the O Salutaris Hostia, O Saving Victim hymn at the beginning of the hour, and the Tantum Ergo hymn at the end of the hour, this is when we do the incense action with the ritual of exposing the Blessed Sacrament at the beginning and ending the hour with benediction and reposing the Blessed Sacrament back in the tabernacle, which is stationary in church. But the use of incense per se is to show symbolically the prayers of the people rising up to God, an image used again and again in the Book of the Apocalypse.
Father Wade, in just the couple minutes we have left here, Charles in Lambert, Montana, who listens on Real Presence Radio, wanted to know, his sister's Catholic priest is married with kids, and he wants to know how that works.
Yeah, well, we depend on the case. He could be an Anglican priest who is allowed to marry in the Anglican Church, who later converted and became a Catholic priest, and so, of course, his wife and children come with him. Also, in the Eastern Rite Catholic Church, the clergy is permitted to be married. However, they have to be married before diaconate. So once ordained as a deacon, single, one cannot marry after that fact, thus priesthood. One could not marry either. But if one marries before diaconate in any of the 21 Eastern rites of the Catholic Church, then they are a married priest, and they are serving as such. And if your sister's Catholic priest is of the Latin Rite, chances are he was formerly an Anglican Rite priest who converted to the Catholic Church in the Latin Rite.
Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.